People of God in Christ, we made note last time that the disciples of Jesus never saw the kingdom they were expecting. They never saw it because Jesus did not bring it. The disciples were expecting a kingdom in which Jesus was king, and that's where they got it right. Last time we noted both the credit and the demerit of the disciples, in that they took Jesus very seriously as king, so seriously, in fact, that they were eager for positions of honor in his kingdom. But at the same time, they misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. They had him on a white horse when Jesus only rode a lowly donkey. They had him sitting on a throne in Jerusalem when Jesus was headed for a throne in heaven. They had him reigning as king, but as a king far too much like the kings of this earth. So give them credit for their faith, but let us also learn from their mistake. And what about us? Do we have a biblical worldview? Which is to say, do we look out at this world and see not just the world, but the kingdom of Christ? This is what the Gospel of Matthew will do for us. If there's anything that Matthew set himself to do in writing his Gospel, other than simply tell the story of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, it was to show us and convince us of the coming of Christ as the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Several times now we've made note that in the Gospel of Matthew, heaven is not a cloudy, fluffy place in the sky that we might aspire to reach one day. No, it is a present reality. And so we might have the same problem as the disciples did. We, of course, are not expecting a Jesus who fights and defeats the Romans. Again, that's where the disciples were wrong. But also, where they probably got it better than we do, because we are likely to expect even less of Jesus. In fact, we might prefer if Jesus weren't such a big deal. Let's call him king when we're in church, but otherwise let's carry on with our lives. After all, we're Americans. We've got it made. We have Hollywood. We have a closet full of clothes, and everyone gets to own their own car around here. And don't you know, it's all about making it big and saving for that cush retirement. So hooray for King Jesus, but that's just church stuff. And don't bother me in my pursuit of the American dream. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom is now. The kingdom is here, and it's been here and now for some 2,000 years since Christ came in our flesh and lived our life and suffered our hell and died our death, rose again from the dead, and so defeated the tyrant Satan who otherwise holds every man, woman, and child captive. That's the kingdom. And that's the reality that we are called to see with the eyes of faith by the testimony and teaching of God's word every morning as we get up and go forth into this world. Granted, it's a spiritual kingdom. Someone might want to say, you see, that's where you lose me. A spiritual kingdom. What does that have to do with the real world? Well, it has more to do with the real world than you might realize. It has more to do with what's really real than you might care to allow. After all, take a look at your precious Hollywood with its depression and despair and divorce and bankruptcy. Sort through your wardrobe and see what's worn out already and what's already boring and out of style. And consider that your cush retirement is going to be spent warding off death one day at a time. So the kingdom is here and the kingdom is now. The question is whether you are in the kingdom. Of course, in one sense, everyone is in the kingdom, since everyone is living under the reign of Christ. Christ is King. He has risen from the dead. He is reigning and ruling over this world and over you and over your entire life. And the day will come when He will come in glory to judge the world, including you and me, with perfect justice. And so with that in mind, God's Word also talks about being in the kingdom in the sense of being saved even now from that judgment. Are you in the kingdom by way of your acknowledgement and confession of Christ as King and by way of your faith in Him as your Savior from sin? Fortunately, there's a test that you can take to determine if you are in the kingdom. If you really are a believer in Christ and a recipient of His life and salvation, that's the matter before us this morning, the kingdom test. As we look now this morning at Matthew 18:15-35, we learn of the kingdom test, and we have these 3 points. Number one, sheep or charlatan. Number two, the call to forgive. And number three, a punctuating parable. So the first point is sheep or charlatan. And let me just explain each of these two words. I use the word sheep as I carry it forward from the last passage. In Matthew 18:10-14, we hear from Jesus, recorded by Matthew, the parable of the lost sheep. In the previous verses, Jesus not only calls us to be like children in our humility towards Him, He also refers to His own, those who believe in Him, as sheep. So are you one of Jesus' sheep? Has He come to find you in your sinful wandering? Has He picked you up and carried you back to the flock? You might say yes. After all, everyone knows that's the right answer when you're in church. But are you really? Are you a sheep or a charlatan? A charlatan is a fake, a pretender, an imposter. And which are you? That's the question pressed hard upon us by this passage. No, Jesus doesn't continue to speak of sheep, starting with verse 15, but He does began to speak of the relationship between His sheep. He begins to speak of how life is to be lived within the church among those who are His sheep. In verse 15, Matthew records this further teaching of Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go to him, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, and before we go any further, can we see that Jesus is setting up a kind of test? If your brother listens to you, then you have gained your brother, which is to say, you will come to see that he is, in fact, your brother because he repents of his sin, or he at least shows concern for the hurt that he has somehow caused you. And if you haven't noticed, then let me just point out that we're right back to humility. But in order to see that this is indeed a test, let's jump to verse 17 where Jesus said, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, if there is no humility in your brother who sins against you, if he refuses to listen, not only to you, but also to the others that you bring to bear upon the conversation, then you will know, the truth will be out. He is not really your brother. I think it's easy to misunderstand Jesus when he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The same pride and anger that might make a person refuse to listen when he is confronted for his sin is the pride and anger that might make us treat him poorly for doing so. But Jesus wasn't calling for us to mistreat those you sinner, you tax collector, you Gentile. He wasn't calling for us to mistreat those who refused to be confronted. After all, wasn't it Jesus himself who showed love to the Gentiles and who received and ministered to the tax collectors? Instead, Jesus is simply saying, here is a test. To be a Christian, a believer in and follower of Jesus, is to be part of his flock, which means that we will need to live together and to work together and to learn how to get along with each other. And given that we are all sinners, this will be no small undertaking. And so Jesus has this instruction for us. If one sins against another, the one sinned against needs to go talk to the one who has sinned. And notice that it starts out in private. It need not become a public matter unless it has to be. It only becomes a public matter with others involved if it can't be worked out just between the two. And even then, it must only involve one or two others as the next step. And if that doesn't bring resolution, well, then tell it to the church. In other words, we'll then make it known more widely and specifically to the officers of the church. If you stop and think about it, it's an amazingly specific and very practical teaching from Jesus. Not since the Sermon on the Mount have we heard such practical teaching from Jesus. And by practical, I don't mean that his other teaching is not useful, but here we receive a very down-to-earth, very specific and helpful teaching from Jesus. Don't air your dirty laundry. Don't make mountains out of molehills. Don't blow things out of proportion. But at the same time, don't let sins and offenses fester within your heart. Go to your brother or sister. Talk to him or her. Seek reconciliation when there is hurt and division within the flock of Christ. On one hand, it might seem odd, a bit abrupt, for Jesus to give this teaching at this time. But again, it's about the flock of the Good Shepherd. The lost sheep has been found and has been brought back and placed with the other 99. So here now is how they must live together, in harmony and with love for one another. But again, the context is a kind of test. The instruction is practical and aimed at keeping peace within the church, but there are two possible outcomes. One is that your brother will listen to you, will repent if needed, but will otherwise humble himself and seek to make things right. But if he doesn't, then at least this will be the gain, that a charlatan will have been exposed. One who claims to be trusting in Christ will prove that he is not really trusting in Christ because he lacks the humility that is essential to faith. But it goes both ways. Humility must be found on both sides of the dispute. And so the next point is the call to forgive. Jesus had given instruction on how disputes are to be handled, and he goes on to say in another way that this is about the kingdom. This is about heaven on earth. In verse 18, he said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." The last time we heard these words, if you recall, was in Matthew 16, when Jesus was speaking of the keys of the kingdom. Do you remember? What the church does now matters now and even for all eternity. That's a paraphrase, a way of explaining what Jesus means by this expression that he now repeats. How disputes get handled now matters now and even for all eternity. So yes, heaven is an eternal reality, but that doesn't mean only a future reality. Eternity starts now. Gotta hang that up somewhere in the church. Eternity starts now. Heaven has come to earth. What we do, how we live together within the flock, matters now and for all eternity. And that's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." The point is not about two people getting whatever they want. Instead, the point is agreement. The point is that what the church does together matters greatly, because the church is nothing less than the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. No less than the miracles of Jesus long ago, the church yet today is the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven, which is why Jesus even said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So there is also this call to forgive. When Peter heard this instruction from Jesus, it got him to thinking, it would seem. And notice in verse 21 that Peter had put himself in the place, not of the offending brother, but the brother who had sinned, or not the brother who had sinned, but in the place of the one offended. Isn't that just like us as well? But Peter came to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." And Jesus answered, "No, not seven times, but 77 times. The thing to see is that the point is not really about the exact number, because that would mean you would have to keep track, record it in a ledger on such and such a date. He did this and I forgave him. Later he did it again and I forgave him again. Then he did something else and I forgave that too. Until finally you reach the 78th entry, at which point, no forgiveness. That's obviously not the point. By saying not seven, but 77, Jesus was even saying, let there be no limit. And once again, we're right back to humility. And the point is this, that if we have the humility of faith to accept the charge of sin from God's law, and so to repent, then we will have the humility to accept the confrontation of sin from a brother or sister. And if we have the humility of faith to look to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, then that humility will also show up when it comes time for us to forgive a brother or sister who has sinned against us. In one sense, it's just that simple. In fact, it's not the first time that Jesus has taught this. Back in Matthew 6, verse 14, within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What do we do with this? We need to understand that it's not a matter of earning the Father's forgiveness by our forgiveness of others. We could read it that way. But there are too many other passages of Scripture that stand in the way of that understanding. No, the lesson is the same. That it just cannot be that we have the humility to be forgiven and yet not the humility to forgive others. If we do not have the humility to forgive a brother or sister, then it only shows that neither do we really have the humility of faith by which to be forgiven. So it's the call to forgive, and to forgive as many times as we are called upon to forgive. But it's also a test. And it really applies to more than the act of forgiveness. Cold, bitter, unfriendly, thoughtless, thankless people only prove that they do not have the humility of faith. If it's all about you, your rights, your position, your prestige, if you are so focused on yourself and what concerns you, can the Spirit of Christ really be in you? Did Jesus live that way? And if he laid down his life for his sheep, then how can his sheep live so very focused on themselves? And if it's all about now for you, with a focus just on the past and the present, can you be one who is clinging to and rejoicing in the promises of the gospel for what will yet be? Now, there is certainly, is there not, conviction for all of us in this. But there is another way for humility to manifest itself in our hearts and in our lives. Yes, we contradict our faith whenever we refuse to forgive others. Yes, we contradict our faith by our bitterness and grumbling. Yes, we contradict our faith whenever we worry and fret over such trivial things like money. But whenever that's the case, then let us grieve it and repent of it. If it doesn't grieve us, then it only adds to the contradiction and perhaps gives that final bit of proof that we really don't have faith, that we aren't really born again. But if you sit here this morning under conviction, then rejoice in that conviction because it demonstrates humility. Psalm 141 says, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness." Well, here is not just a righteous man, but the righteous man. Here is Jesus himself striking us. He is the good shepherd, and he uses his rod and his staff to correct, to discipline, to prod us in the way that we must go. So by the humility of faith, let us receive his correction and let us repent and let us determine prayerfully, crying out for the help of his Spirit within us. Let us determine to forgive others and to do so even cheerfully. And let us do so exactly because we have been forgiven by Christ. The more times we have to forgive, let it teach us how much we have been forgiven. And the harder it is to forgive, let it teach us how great the love of Christ that he has forgiven us. So finally, this third point, a punctuating parable. And it really is a matter of an exclamation point because we've already now heard the teaching that the parable teaches, that the parable illustrates. There's nothing really new in the parable. So let me just read it again. In light of what we've already heard, it goes like this: "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." We'll talk about how much money that is. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. We'll talk about how much that is. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Well, the teaching of this parable is indeed the same as the teaching of Jesus prior to it. There really is nothing new. It serves as a punctuating parable, but there are a number of things to clarify. First, notice the difference between the two debts. The first man owes a debt of 10,000 talents. The second man, a debt of 100 denarii. The ESV footnotes tell us that a talent was worth about 20 years' wages for labor, while a denarii was a day's wages. So it's hard to even imagine that someone could rack up 10,000 talents of debt if each talent, you can check me on my math here if you want, but if each talent represents 20 years' wages, is that what I said, 20 or 10? 20. So if each talent represents 20 years' wages, then 10,000 talents is worth 20,000 years of work. So why, here's the question, why does Jesus use such an unreasonably high figure? Because it better illustrates, it better encapsulates our sin against God. And by setting that figure against 100 denarii, representing just 100 days of work, it teaches us that the sin that we are called to forgive is really nothing compared to our sin against God. And this is the perspective that we need. We need to see how much we have been forgiven, because only then will we be willing to forgive others, no matter how many times they sin against us. And consider further that our sin against God is indeed a debt that we owe. Back again to Matthew 6, as Jesus is teaching the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray not just forgive us our sins, but forgive us our debts. And the Apostle Paul would later teach that the wages of sin is death. Not just the result of sin, nor the consequence of sin, but the wages of sin is death. So we can look at it either way. Indeed, we must see it both ways, that our sin is a debt that we owe to God, and that his judgment is what he owes to us. And yet he forgives us. He forgives us, and he forgives us not by just letting us go, but by taking that debt upon himself. He forgives us, how? By giving his son to suffer and die on the cross in our place. And someone might say, well, then why does the king in the parable just cancel the debt? Yes, but consider what that would really have cost him to not get paid for an invoice for 10,000 talents. Again, the amount is staggering, and the original audience of Jesus would have understood that. It's finally an absurd amount, but it's the necessary amount, even to begin to illustrate the debt that we owe to God for our sin, the very debt that he takes upon himself in the sacrifice of his own son. Finally, consider the fact that the king, having forgiven the debt, think about this, the king having forgiven the debt, in the end, exacts payment from the man that he had previously forgiven. And we might want to object to that, and maybe we should. We might want to say, but, you know, I thought he forgave the debt. And indeed, I really don't think that it could happen this way in real life. Once the debt was forgiven, then legally it could not later be charged and payment enforced. So why does it happen that way in the parable? Because it illustrates the test once again. It illustrates how a person can think that he or she is forgiven when they are really not. Someone can even plead with God to forgive their sins, but pleading for forgiveness is not necessarily true faith. Once the pleading is done, the jury is still out, so to speak, as to whether the pleading was done with humility and in true faith. And the test will be this, whether that person is willing to forgive others. What does it say of a person who is quick to find fault with others? What does it say of a person who puts forth these strict demands upon others and judges them by those demands? What does it say about us if we are proud and condemning, even as we confess to have been dealt with so graciously by God? So 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, says Paul, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Examine yourselves, writes Paul, to see whether you are in the faith. But for our purposes in Matthew 18, we can put it this way, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the kingdom. To be in the kingdom is to be saved from your sin. To be in the kingdom is to have faith in Jesus as your Savior. But if we have faith, then we will have the humility of faith. And if we have the humility of faith, that humility will show in the way we love the church, in the way that we love the brothers and sisters, and so in the way that we receive correction, and in the way we stand ready always to forgive, even as we have been forgiven. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, as you have forgiven us, so may we be willing to forgive others. And so we start, O Lord, by confessing our unforgiveness and praying that you would not hold against us our bitterness and not hold against us our unjust anger. We pray, O God, that you would work in us a sweet fellowship within the church. May we love the brethren and may we live together in harmony as that great blessing that you have bestowed upon us by the salvation you have provided us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.